All right, let's talk about sex, love, and Jesus. My thought was, this might be a title that no one has ever spoken of in a church service, but I could be wrong, but I've never seen it. Have you? Okay. So if I held the Christian fundamentalist view, this would be a very short talk. It would go something like, Jesus never did it, and if you're not married, you shouldn't either, period. But it's a little more complicated than that. So what does Jesus say about sex? Not much. Very little. A little context. In biblical times, in the culture in which Jesus taught, the sex act was considered an act of worship. It was sacred. It was an act of worship within the context of a loving relationship, usually a marriage. And so we go back to the Old Testament, and you know there's the seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery. Adultery is about impurity. If something is unadulterated, it's pure. So the teachings of the Bible advocate keeping the sacred act of sex pure within a committed, loving relationship and not making it impure or defiling it. So there's a statement. Jesus did say a few things. Here's a very famous quote that he offers, and this is often used by those who are the anti-gay marriage people. They will often quote this. And this is the quote. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the usual thing is the person writing the article or giving the talk will go on to say, so Jesus made it very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. Actually, he didn't. Because that statement is the response to a question. And the question was not, Jesus, what do you think about gay marriage? That was not the question. The question was, this is from the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? And that was Jesus' response. He said, no, it's not. It's not okay. And so then they challenged him, and they said, well, Moses let people have divorces. Moses gave a certificate of divorce to put a wife away. Funny way of saying it, isn't it? To put a wife away. Yeah. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And they go on and talk about some other related things. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Malachi, it says, this is God speaking, for I hate divorce, says the Lord of God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart, do not be unfaithful to your wife. Notice all these are addressed to men about whether they should divorce their wife or not. Nothing addressed to women as to whether they should divorce. So I guess it's wide open on the female side here. But on the male side, and there's a reason for that culturally, because if you go back to Bible times, there weren't a whole lot of options for women. Marriage was pretty much it. And if you weren't married and part of a family, then you really couldn't survive. So divorce, as it says in the quote I just read, was very cruel. If a guy said, well, I'm tired of my wife, I don't want her anymore, you're out of here, what was she supposed to do? She probably would die. Because there was, unless she had a family to go back to, who would accept her? So there was a very practical reason for having that rule. Okay, so if Jesus didn't say, oh, I should say one other thing. There is another thing. There is a quote where Jesus says, if you thought about it, you did it. Remember that? Something like that? Well, that's not exactly the way it should be translated. He wasn't saying that if you feel attracted to someone, well, then you committed adultery. What he was saying was if there was an intention behind it. So the word was lust, which became a very popular word in church history. And I'll get to that in a little bit. The word probably should have been covet, which is to want or desire someone who's not yours, to wish you could have that person, that sort of thing, to, in a sense, obsess. And so that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about normal attraction that people feel when you see someone that you feel attracted to. So I want to get that one in. So if he didn't say much about it, then the question is, did he do it? Did Jesus do it? Or was he the celibate Son of God that we've been presented with? Was he married? Given what he said, he probably only would have done it if he was married. Many scholars and wannabe scholars say absolutely not, because it wasn't mentioned in the Gospels. But also, it wasn't mentioned that he wasn't married either. So really, it starts at zero. So the question is then, are there clues? And yeah, there are clues. The first one, the wedding at Cana, is an interesting clue. Why did they make a big deal about this? Well, this is when he changed the water into wine, so it was like the first miracle. But why did his mother come up to him and say, hey, they're running out of wine, you need to do something about that? It wasn't his responsibility, unless it was his wedding. So that's a clue. Second, marriage was expected of him by family and culture at that time. As a rabbi or teacher, he would have had almost zero credibility if he wasn't married. You couldn't be a Pharisee if you weren't married. It was expected. It was considered God's command that you grow up, you get married, period. Third clue. There are, in throughout the Gospels, in each one, there's a scene of a woman anointing Jesus, either pouring oil on his head, nard, very expensive oil, or on his feet. It doesn't always name the woman, but in the Gospel of John, it does. And she, in front of family and people who are close, anoints his feet and then dries it with her hair. This is a very intimate act. Similar to many Islamic women today, women in those days and in that culture did not appear in public with their hair showing. They always wore a shawl or something over it. It was expected. It was custom. It was law. Modesty was the rule. And so if she were to uncover her hair, it would only be in front of family and husband. Fourth clue, Easter morning. In every gospel, Mary is the one to meet Jesus first after the resurrection. And she brought spices, materials to take care of the body. When he was crucified, he was taken off the cross just before Sabbath began. Sabbath began at sunset of the day he was crucified. And so it was a two-day Sabbath. And so he had to be taken off the cross. They put him in a temporary tomb, and there was no time to do anything because you can't work during the Sabbath. So she came after the Sabbath was over to take care of the body, which is what a wife would do. That was a wife's duty if her husband died, not a random woman. Fifth clue. The Gospel of Philip. There's a statement in there that says Jesus kissed Mary often on the mouth or lips. Now, I wasn't sure of this because it's kind of shaky in the translation is what it is. So I contacted a friend and a scholar who reads Aramaic and who has spent the last 30 years translating the Gospel of John. His name is James Odlin. And I asked James, what does it say? Where does Jesus kiss her? And he said pretty clearly that it's on the mouth, on the lips. That was what he tended to do when he was with her and with the disciples. He went on to say in writing back to me that the Aramaic word used to describe their relationship means more than merely spouse, but it signifies that she was a companion, a partner, a colleague, a collaborator, and in every sense, each other's equal. The other significance of the kiss is that it was an exchange of breath, the breath of life. So that's pretty telling. Of course, that gospel did not make the cut in the 4th century, but it's still around if you want to read it. The Gospel According to Philip. So if Jesus was married, and as many, many people think, fathered at least one child, some say up to three, how did we get a Christianity that presents sex as something dirty or bad or unspiritual? How did that happen? Maybe it began with Paul. Paul presented himself as celibate and said he wished everyone could be like him. But if they couldn't, then they should at least be married so they'd have a place to channel their urges. So that was Paul. But let's see what happened to the sacredness of marriage and sex throughout church history. I've documented some things here. In the 4th century, the Council of Elvira, Spain, a decree was made. A priest who sleeps with his wife the night before Mass will lose his job. It seems to me, if sex is sacred and holy, that it would enhance his job if he slept with his wife the night before he gave a message. But apparently they thought differently here. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, they decreed that after ordination, a priest could not marry. Of course, they didn't listen. Most priests were married anyway. In 352, at another council, women are not to be ordained. It was made official, which suggests that before that, women were ordained. But at 352, they said no more. In 385, Pope Siricius left his wife in order to become pope, and he decreed that priests may no longer sleep with their wives. I'm not sure how they enforced that one, but in 401, St. Augustine wrote, I don't like calling him saint. I mean, he did say some cool things, but he said some very destructive things too, like the doctrine of original sin. Anyway, he said, nothing is so powerful in drawing the spirit of a man downwards as the caresses of a woman. I'm sorry, all of you ladies here, it's your fault. You're just so darn attractive that, you know, you're the downfall of men, right? In 567, Second Council of Tours, any cleric found in bed with his wife would be excommunicated for a year and reduced to the lay state. No pun intended. Now, what if he was found in bed with somebody who wasn't his wife? Did the same rule apply? I'm not sure. In 580, and this is where we get a clue as how this whole celibacy thing got going and what the real motivation was of it. Pope Pelagius II, his policy was not to bother married priests as long as they did not hand over church property to wives or children. There you have it. If you have celibate priests and bishops and whatever, and so then they have no wives or children, then their property and their money goes to the church. And ask anybody from Western Europe especially, how much property does the Vatican own? A lot. All those years of celibate priests who had no heirs. 604, just before that, Pope Gregory the Great, I don't know why they called him the Great. He said that all sexual desire is sinful in itself. Wow. He's also the one that created the reputation that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. He gave a famous homily where he took women from the Gospels who were prostitutes and said that was Mary. So he created the image of her as the penitent prostitute, thus seeking, I think, to lower her status. And of course, she's the penitent one who came to God, and then here's Jesus who was always there. I mean, you kind of see the male-female dynamic there, right? Okay. In the 7th century in France, documents show that the majority of priests were married. So even though all this stuff was going on, they were still getting married. In the 8th century, St. Boniface reported to the Pope that in Germany, almost no bishops or priests were celibate. In the 9th century, a council admitted that abortions and infanticide took place in convents and monasteries to cover up activities of uncelibate clerics. St. Ulrich, a holy bishop, argued from scripture and common sense that the only way to purify the church from the worst excesses of celibacy was to permit priests to marry. A voice of sanity there, but it was not listened to. In the 11th century, Benedict the Ninth dispensed himself from celibacy and he resigned in order to get married. So there's a pope that stepped down because he wanted to get married. In 1074, Pope Gregory VII said anyone to be ordained must first pledge celibacy. Priests must first escape from the clutches of their wives. And that's not so bad compared to the next guy, Pope Urban II, who had priests' wives sold into slavery and the children were abandoned. And it goes on until we get to the 16th century, the Council of Trent, that officially states that celibacy and virginity are superior to marriage. So there you have it. Lest you think only Catholics have this issue with sex. Protestantism and its stepchild, fundamentalism, loves to point its finger at perceived immorality, making people into guilty sinners. And we're all aware of that one, right? So let's fast forward into the present. What does A Course in Miracles say about sex? Or Jesus speaking through A Course in Miracles, what does he say about sex? Absolutely nothing, unless you go to the text. Then it says stuff. Example, in the text, indiscriminate sexual impulses resemble indiscriminate miracle impulses, that both result in body image misperceptions. The first is an expression of an indiscriminate attempt to reach communion through the body. This involves not only the improper self-identification, but also disrespect for the individuality of others. It also says in the text, sex was intended as an instrument for physical creation, for producing new bodies, to enable souls to embark on new chapters in their experience and thus improve their record. It is not an end in itself. The Course speaks disparagingly of being attracted to other people's bodies, looking forward to the day when the body ceases to attract you. I think it's clear why Ken Wapnick took those things out of the Course. Because he didn't want it to become, or he didn't want to create, a fundamentalist Course in which points its finger at special relationships, making them into guilty sinners, similar to fundamentalist Christianity. Because the whole thing about the Course is about being miracle-minded and about realizing that you're not your body and all that kind of stuff. So he didn't want it to be a rule book, which I'm glad. Well, what about A Course of Love? What does that say about sex? Actually, it says several things. It says, because spiritual life has so often been linked to celibacy, I will mention sexual union specifically here to put behind you any fear that you may have that an end to sexual union may be called for. While some of you may have less desire for physical joining as an expression of that union, some may have more desire for physical joining as an expression of that union. Neither option is reason for judgment. And basically what A Course of Love is saying, and this is a quote from there, any behavior that is not of love, including sexual behavior, is of fear. So we're coming back to what it was in Jesus' time. Sex as an act of worship, as an act of love, as something that creates union between two people. From A Course of Love also, you are being called to return to yourself, capital S. This call excludes no race nor religion, nor ones of either sex or sexual preference. It calls all to love and to live in the abundance of the truth. When two bodies join and joy results from this joining, this is a form representing content. representing what is. The form was created to show, to teach, that joining is the way. To desire someone is to desire joining. This desire was created to remind you, to point the way, to your true desire for your true identity as being joined in oneness. You have determined sex to be the intimate fulfillment of love and called it making love. If it were painful rather than pleasurable, if you did not lose yourself and experience completion, you would not desire it. So basically, what A Course of Love is saying is that the act of making love between two people is representative. It represents our desire for oneness, for joining, for union. And we play it out in the physical through sexuality. It's not the experience. It's like a practice experience. The experience is experiencing oneness with God. Does that make sense? It's like a step on your way. So what Christianity has done, and many interpretations what has been done with the idea of sex, is taking it out of the context of love, and not really understanding that sex with love, like anything else, is a good thing. Anything is like that. If it's done with love, it's good. If it's not done with love, then it's done with fear. Sex is not a sin. Sex in any way is not a sin against God, because you can't sin against God. You can only sin against yourself. Everything has its own consequences. As many have said, we are not punished for our sins. We're punished by them. And so if sexual behavior turns out badly for us, then it is its own punishment. There's no God waiting there who's disappointed in you, waiting to punish you, as fundamentalist-type people would teach. I'd like to close with something that I wrote. It's from a novel that I'm working on. And this is inspired by several parts, partly by I mentioned James Audlin, but some of his ideas in the Gospel of John. It's about the scene that takes place in the garden outside the tomb on Easter morning when Mary and Jesus meet each other. It says in the biblical literature that the body was gone and the wraps or clothing were laying there on the bench. So that means that there were no Walmarts or Myers that were open all night, so Jesus probably didn't have any clothes when he showed up in the garden that morning. And Mary, who had been in mourning, her clothes were all ripped. So that sets the tone. Mary is at the tomb. Peter and John were with her. They run off. She's still there. She's trying to figure out what's going on here. Where's the body? Where's my husband? Here we go. Soon the first rays appeared over the top of the olive trees, and she followed them into the tomb. She narrowed her eyes to search the chamber. Shadows shaped like angels quivered upon the wall. Squeezing her eyes shut, then opening them again, it appeared one sat where his head would have been, and the other near the place of his feet. "Where have they taken my husband? What have they done with him?" She squinted, still unable to make out the details of her angels. "Woman, for whom are you looking?" "For my husband." She did not know who spoke. Were the angels real or projections on the wall? She turned to look behind her. The sun's rays pierced her vision, and she brought her hand up to her forehead. She turned back to the cave, but it looked even darker now, since the light had splashed in her eyes. She tried to let her eyes adjust, but even as the shadows became visible again, she determined there was nothing for her in the cave. "Beloved, for whom are you looking?" She turned back toward the morning light and saw a silhouette, a man several paces away from her. The gardener? "Sir, do you know where he is?" She strained to see him better. Her eyes teared from the bright sun that shone from behind and all around him, but the light would not reveal his face. She blinked several times. "Mary." The voice was gentle, familiar. Her days of sadness evaporated in a burst of joy. "Yeshua." She stepped up and out of the cave and ran to him, embracing him, kissing him on the neck and face. They kissed on the lips. Her hands clenched at the hair on his chest, and she stepped back. He was naked. He smiled. "I am naked and not ashamed." Her clothing, still rent from 3 days ago, hung loosely upon her body. She pulled it over her head and threw it on the ground. I too am naked, and I need not hide from man or from God. They stood in the garden in the silence of an eternal moment, their eyes feasting on a banquet of shared rapture, embraced by God the Father Mother, warmed by the rising sun, and the two, man and woman, became as one. Yeshua, still smiling, spoke, "How beautiful you are, my friend, how beautiful." She grinned wide, "How beautiful you are, my lover, handsome indeed." They embraced again, and they kissed. This time more passionately, her body warmed to the feel of him, her loneliness of the past few days dissolving in the excitement of lips upon skin. He was alive. She felt his heartbeat in unison with hers. Her hands moved hungrily over his face, his hair, his back, his chest. The more she caressed him, the more her longing for him grew. Yeshua held her back. "Mary, Mary, please stop touching me. I am not dead yet." She stood there, simpering, aware of the reaction of his body to her. "I am overjoyed to see you. How can I not touch you?" He nodded. "I know." He cupped her cheek with his hand. "I need you to tell the others. Tell them I am alive and that I will see them soon." She embraced him once more, pulling him close, hoping to extend the moment, imagining they were alone in the garden, the only woman and man on earth, the first ones. She delighted in her daydream, and she told it to him. Yeshua laughed. He leaned forward and kissed her slowly on the lips. She opened her eyes and gazed into his. "You once said to me that the kiss between a husband and wife is sacred, an exchange of breath and spirit." Yeshua nodded slowly. "You have received my kiss and I yours. You have also received the words of my mouth and made them your own. Now I am like you and you are like me. We have become one in each other and within the Father Mother. Even distance cannot separate us." She took his hands in her hands and smiled into his face. He returned the smile. "Eve, you must go now. And I need a garment, cloak, and sandals." Mary laughed, pulled on her ripped black robes, and ran back to the house. She returned minutes later, breathing hard, dressed in white outer garments and a light blue headscarf. She handed Yeshua his clothing. He bowed slightly, eyes twinkling, and dressed himself quickly. "I will see you soon, I promise." She kissed him and left to find the disciples. So that's from a novel that I'm writing. So that is fiction. But it draws in, and this I was inspired by, as I said, the things that James has written, that Jesus and Mary were the new Adam and Eve. That in Adam and Eve, they became separate. They left the garden. And that Jesus and Mary represent the new Adam and Eve, of joining together again as one. And so that's the references to the garden. But there are also references in what I've said here to the Song of Songs, which, if you haven't read them, it is the sexiest book in the Bible. So again, I'm using fiction to portray something that I perceive there. None of us have a time machine. We can go back and know exactly what happened in those days. But I think the thing that I want to end with here and focus on is that when we look at our own selves and our own attitudes and behaviors regarding sex, is to remind ourselves of one thing. What we're about to do or think about or engage in sexually, is it about love or is it something else? And if it's about love, then we're talking about moving toward oneness. And if it's not, then we're moving away from that. I mean, Jesus really made it simple. He said, love God, and he said, love your neighbor. It's just about love. So where are you at with that? Only you can decide that, of course. Thanks for listening. Have a good evening.